As we gather together before our God this morning to worship and to celebrate all that is ours in Christ, let us remember that our God has provided for us in so many ways. He has ultimately provided for our salvation by taking away our sins, by nailing them to our Savior's cross, and then crediting to us the righteousness of Christ. And we wear it as a glorious robe as we stand before our God. Our God has provided for us everything that we have, the homes that we have, the cars that we drive, the jobs, the income, everything that we have. God has provided for us. He's given us families, children. He's given us all these things. And even in the bad things, as we would see them as bad, and the difficulties, our God has given us experiences and lessons to draw us to Himself, and opportunities for us to persevere and learn patience and hope and trust, and hope does not disappoint. And through all these things, God has given us His Word, that we may open it, that we may learn from it, that we may view the world rightly through it, and that as we study it together, God actually uses His Word in a powerful way to transform us from the inside out. So with this in mind, open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Ephesians chapter 5. And we have the scripture for this morning printed on the bulletin, and so you can follow along there. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along as well in Ephesians chapter 5. You might say, wait a second, didn't we just finish a whole sermon series on Ephesians? Yes, but as I was going through this particular verse, or this particular section of Ephesians 5, I was bemoaning the fact that I really couldn't touch on one of the major themes that Paul references in this particular text, because time constraints are short on every Sunday morning, and there's so much material and not enough time to unpack it. But there's a particular theme that he mentions as the main point of what he's saying, and we typically, as I did, skip right over it. So I want to come back and pick that up today. So we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32, where Paul is talking about a great mystery. And it's the mystery of how Christ is one with the church. This great union of Christ and the church that is used as an example, as an illustration of how husbands and wives should live together and love each other. So remember, as I'm reading this, this is God's holy word given to His people that they may live faithfully before Him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Before I pray together, I see a bunch of children all sitting together. You can return to your seats with your families if you want to, or you can stay seated right there. It's up to you. But I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we're going to jump into our sermon. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word, and we ask that You would use it this morning for the purpose that You have intended, to make us more like Christ, that You would use the light of Your word to shine into the deep recesses of our hearts, that we may see our sins there, that we may turn from them, we would repent of them, and that we would see the light illuminating the path to walk on, the path of faithfulness and righteousness. Father, help us by Your grace, led by Your word and Your Holy Spirit, to walk that path that You've called us to walk upon. Father, as we are transformed by Your word, we pray we would do all that is necessary to bring glory and honor to Your name, and that You would be so kind as to make us more and more into the image of Your Son. For we ask these things in His precious name. Amen. It was August 13th, 1961, at 2 o'clock in the morning, that under order of the German Socialist Republic, that workers began rolling out a barbed wire fence that divided Berlin east from west. In the days that passed, the U.S. stood by, not sure what to do, knowing the tensions were high between the Soviet Union and the United States. The Cold War was full-blown, and they watched as first a barbed wire fence, then a wooden fence, and then ultimately a 4-foot-thick concrete wall separated one half of the city from another, East Berlin from West Berlin. And ultimately, a wall connecting the Soviet-controlled and influenced part of the world from what was known as the free world. And for years, those in the West, those who enjoyed freedom, would look at that wall as a symbol. The leader of the German Democratic Republic, later on the GDR, referred to this as Operation Wall of China, as they had divided the free people of West Berlin from those under communist rule in the East. And for years, we looked at that wall as a picture of people who are trapped, who are absolutely caught up in something above and beyond themselves and were completely incapable of enjoying the freedoms that we took for granted. For our children, it's just a history lesson. For most of us who are adults, we remember it vividly when Ronald Reagan, the president of the United States, encamped just outside the wall with the press covering him and a great crowd gathered, cried out, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall." And with great joy, we remember vividly as we saw images of people from East Berlin who had been trapped behind that wall one day standing out there breaking it to pieces as the wall was torn down. Just as that wall is a great image in our minds of a barrier to freedom, so sin is a barrier to the freedom that we've been called to enjoy in Christ. Typically, when people talk about life in Christ, they leave out this concept of freedom. They leave out this concept of enjoyment. For many people, when you say you should live like a Christian, you get a frown on your face because you think of the list of all the things that you really want to do, but you know you're not allowed to do. It's almost like saying you can no longer eat Big Macs and milkshakes and have all the chips and dip that you want because you know it's bad for you. So all the good fun things that you think you want to have are now cut off from your life. That's not the calling of the Christian. The calling of the Christian, as you read the book of Galatians, it becomes manifestly clear, is to enjoy the freedoms, the liberties that are ours in Christ, yet at the same time dying to the flesh and being led by the Holy Spirit into a life of great enjoyment of what God has richly given to us and having the power to avoid those things that lead to death. And the way that God has designed to accomplish this life of enjoyment, this life of freedom, is one of the most profound mysteries in all of Scripture. It's to allow God to be united to us. It's to have God Himself uniting Himself to us. The sinless God connecting Himself to sinners like us. Well, how does that work? How is that possible? That's the point of Christ's first advent, that God would take on the likeness of sinful flesh and be born in Bethlehem, as was promised and anticipated for centuries. But the effects of that in our lives are profound. And so Paul calls it a mystery. So let's open again this text and look carefully at what Paul is saying to us, what we are being reminded of, how we are called to live faithfully before our God, and how we can enjoy these glorious promises that are ours in Christ. So let's look at verses 25, 26, and 27 as we cover our first point, and that is there was this great promise of Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The purpose for Christ coming in the flesh was that he would accomplish redemption. and that through his redeeming work on the cross, that there would be the opportunity, the possibility for sinful human beings to escape the thing that trapped them for so long, to break down that barrier wall that held them captive for so long, the slavery that they were under to sin could be done away with. True freedom could be brought into our lives, freedom from sin. And it would come through the coming of this promised Messiah. Long ago, as people walked in the desert behind a pillar of fire, these people knew they were special. These were called the chosen people of God. They were the Israelites. They had been set free from bondage in slavery in Egypt and brought out by miracles and plagues. And as they walked through the desert, they could walk by day behind a giant pillar of cloud. And they would walk by night behind a giant pillar of fire. And then wherever that pillar stopped, the glow of the radiance of the presence of God would settle down upon the tabernacle, and the people could see the radiance of God glowing off the face of Moses after he had met with God, and he spoke to them. They could see God's radiance reflecting off of a man's face as he spoke, knowing that God was real and that he was there. And these same people would go back in their tents and worship idols and pray to Baal, so that their wife, who couldn't have a child, would actually have a child. And that they would pray to the Asherah of Baal, that they would have great crops that year. And they would pray that their livestock that they were bringing out of Egypt would be multiplied. And they wouldn't pray to the God who appeared as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, but they prayed to these false gods. That when God himself led them to the holy mountain of Sinai, and he was at the top and called Moses up there, and the mountain shook, and there were bolts of lightning and peals of thunder, and the people were terrified. Their first response, as they stood frightened in the presence of God, was to go to Aaron and say, "Aaron, fashion for us a God. We will bring you all of our gold that we collected when we plundered Egypt, and we'll give them to you, and you will fashion for us a golden calf that we may worship this God who will give us what we need." What in the world was going on? The people didn't have that necessary resource to get them out from behind the wall, the very barrier that kept them slaves to sin and entrapped by their own sinful nature. They needed something extra. They needed God. They needed God more than just visibly, more than just audibly, more than just a notion of God. They needed to be united to God. They needed God in them. The great promise that came through the prophets, especially Jeremiah in chapters 30 through 33, was that one day everything would change. Jeremiah 31, 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers, the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in them. I will write on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive all their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In this great promise from Jeremiah 30 to 33, the days of the new covenant, we have this glorious picture where he says, even though I was their husband, they failed me. Even though I led them by the hand out of Egypt, they denied me. Even though I stood before them on my holy mountain, they worshiped the golden calf. But the days are coming where they won't have to tell their children to believe in me, because their children will see that I'm in them. I've written my law on their hearts. And the very mechanism for this, that God would be with us, was that God himself, in the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, would come and fill us, would be part of us, would unite to us. The sinless God would unite to sinful creatures like us after our sins have been cleansed because of a personal relationship with our God through Christ. And as the blood of the Lamb washes us clean, into our hearts flows the presence of God in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the great fulfillment of the promise. It's the game changer. It's what breaks down that wall, which is the second point of my sermon, and that is the glorious promise of God in us. Yesterday, I had a great sermon. I thought it was a great sermon. I don't know. I had put together, you will never know because it wasn't preached. I had put together all these great thoughts, that's what we'll call it, great thoughts from Scripture on Romans 8 that I was going to share at a funeral. So since you're all here, I'll share it with you today. No, I have, I'll share with you some of the points that I made. As I was working on that funeral service, and one of the particular verses that Nancy Park's mom, Lucy Hook, had always enjoyed is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. And in this chapter, there's this picture that Paul paints for the Romans that we all must remember, that our God loves us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And one of the evidences of his great love for us is this great mystery of God in us. Romans 8, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to your flesh, you'll die. But we are debtors called to live by the Spirit. And if you live by the Spirit, you'll put to deed the death of the, put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." This great promise that God would be in us. The third person of the Trinity, God himself, dwelling in us. So when we tell our children or we lead somebody to a place where they're ready to pray a prayer of salvation, we say, "Why don't you ask Jesus into your heart?" Well, in effect, what we're doing is we're asking by the work of Jesus, his redemption accomplished and applied, to invite God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, into our hearts. Because we're told he comes and he dwells in the very core of our soul. And he testifies with our spirit. The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we belong to God. And he leads us out of the bondage of slavery to sin into the glorious light of the freedom that belongs to the children of God. This is a great mystery, that God would solve our greatest problem, that we were trapped behind that wall. Slaves to sin, incapable of living the way God had called us to live, incapable of enjoying all that God had called us to enjoy. And now he would come and sacrifice his only son, that by his death and then his conquering of sin and death, then would come this great filling of the Holy Spirit. So that when Luther writes on his commentary on the book of Galatians, he says the great difference between those who lived under the first covenant and those who live under the new covenant promised by Jeremiah is the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. And he said, "So now, as the law is written on our hearts, we no longer need the law that was written on stones by human hands or by the hand of God. What we need is the law written on our hearts by God, the Holy Spirit." The same hand that carved the Ten Commandments in the stones that were handed to Moses, that same God carves them into our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he makes this bold statement that the law of God revealed to us in the Ten Commandments and revealed in the Old Covenant is actually more helpful for unbelievers than believers. Because unbelievers need the law so that they can see what's right and wrong. For the good of society, for the good of our culture, they need the Ten Commandments That's why we need to keep them published in public places. We need the Ten Commandments so we know the difference between right and wrong. But those who have the Holy Spirit don't need that because it's written on our hearts. And we're called to take the amplifications that Jesus made of the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment. Was it the sixth commandment, seventh commandment, eighth commandment? You know, do not kill and do not commit adultery. He took those and he amplified them. He says, if you look lustfully at a woman, you're committing adultery. If you say raka, or you idiot to a person, you're angry at them and you harbor hatred in your heart towards them, you committed murder. He takes those same amplifications the Holy Spirit does and applies them to our hearts. So now all Ten Commandments we should be amplifying and living not just by the written code, but by the Spirit of the law, the same Spirit who is in our hearts, the Spirit who leads us out of bondage, the Spirit who leads us into the freedom of the children of God. The Spirit is our validation that we belong to God. The Spirit is the power to live according to the nature of God. And the Spirit is God Himself holding us in His arms and uniting us to the person who has accomplished all this for us, even the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. That leads me to the third point that I want to talk about this morning, and that is Paul references the mystery of God united to us. Here's what he says, beginning in verse 29. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, or be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is the strange part of the text, and we don't treat it as if it's there. I always skip over it when I'm talking about this at a wedding or when I mention it anywhere else, in marriage counseling or whatever. I just go right to how husbands should love their wives. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying this because it refers not to husbands and wives, but to Christ and the church. His whole point is that this is a great image, it's a great philosophy, and yes, wives, submit to your husbands as you would unto the Lord, and husbands, yes, love your wives as Christ loved the church, but the whole point he's making is that this great union of husband and wife is just an example of this glorious truth that Christ is now one with the church. And personally, individually, God is united to us, and the two shall become one flesh. That God is in us, and we belong to Him. We're set apart from the whole world as holy. Colossians chapter 3. Dear children, chosen by God, holy and dearly loved. In the beginning of that chapter, he says in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God, or united with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Or as we often recite on days where we take communion, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Think about that for a second. I say it every time we take communion. Does it really sink in? I've been crucified with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. You no longer live. But the life that you now live in the body, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. And the effect of this union is profound, because the love of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit coming from Christ into our hearts, makes us different, so that He can present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy, that we might be without blemish. There's a sanctifying, cleansing, transforming power to the presence of God in our lives. And it begs the question, is it there? Do you feel it? Do you know it? Can you see it? Can you look back over the years of your life and see some progress towards this hope of being changed? That the patterns of sin and the slavery to sin is no longer there. Yes, you still sin. Yes, you still fall short. Yes, you still act selfishly. Yes, you still are arrogant and proud. Yes, you still have all these things that were there once more, but they're decreasing. And the image and the life and the person of Christ is increasing in you. As we come to Christmas, as we come to the promise of Christ coming to this world, it wasn't just so we could have Christmas trees and candy canes and eggnog and fun. It wasn't so we could have another season in the holiday or holiday in the season. Season in the holiday season. The whole reason for Christ coming was to set us free. To set us free from the bondage to that we were under, the slavery to sin, and to be set free into the glorious freedom that belongs to us. So God is with us. God is in us. God is united to us. And this reminds us that God is for us. In that glorious chapter in Romans 8, it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. Reminds me of a story that I heard after a tragic plane crash that took place. And I remember reading this in a book by Brian Chappell. He talks about the image of what it means to have God in us and God for us. On Sunday, August 16th, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from the Detroit airport. 155 people were killed. Only one survived. The one who survived was a 4-year-old girl from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. News accounts say that when the rescuers found Cecilia, they first didn't believe she was actually on the airplane because no one could have survived that crash. They assumed that she had been in one of the cars that had been traveling by and had been affected by the plane crash as the plane had crashed upon a highway and that she had wandered off because she didn't have a scratch on her. The crash was so devastating, it didn't seem that anyone could have survived. As the crash investigators meticulously pieced together the details of the crash, along with Cecilia's account, the mystery of her survival disappeared in the story of a mother's heroic care. The reason the experts say Cecilia survived is that even as the plane was falling out of the air, Cecilia's mother, Paula Chinchan, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and her body around Cecilia, and held her and would not let her go, even as the plane crashed and exploded. Nothing could separate that child from her parents' love. Not tragedy or disaster, or the fall, or the flames that followed. Not heights, nor depths, nor life, nor death. Such is the love of our Savior for us. That is God's love for us. He is in us. He is for us. He is with us. And this is the promise of the coming of Christ. That he came to do away with our great enemy of sin and our eternal enemy of death and to unite us to God. And now he has given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a deposit of what awaits us in the glory of heaven, a seal on our hearts that marks us as belonging to God. And the indwelling of God himself in us testifies with our spirit that we are his child. And the evidence of his work in us reminds us that we are not only his child, but part of the mystery, we are also the bride of Christ. And that he is working in us to make us more holy and beautiful without spot or blemish or wrinkle. May God give us the ability to celebrate the season, not just for the triumphant angels and the report of the shepherds, but because of what Christ has accomplished for us, that sin is no longer our master. We are no longer held in bondage behind a wall, a barrier, but we have broken through by the power of God and the very force of his redemptive work through his Son and the evidence of that in the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. May we lay behind the deeds of death and the flesh. May we not be caught up in the power of the ways of this world, but may we be filled to the fullest measure with the Holy Spirit and shine and radiate in this world like lights, like stars, as Paul says, so that all the world can see what it means to have God in a person, what it means to be united with Christ, what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. May God do this for you, that your hearts would be filled with joy, and that you would constantly tell great tidings of good news of what God can do for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask that you would use this text that we often think of as a great guide for marriages, as a reminder of the great mystery that you have solved our great problem, and that you have now come in the person of your Son to save us from our sins, and the person of your Spirit to fill us, that we would stay away from the sins that so easily entangle us. Oh, Father, help us to be the kind of people that are a constant example of this great mystery. Help us, Father, to be a billboard for your great saving love. Help us to be those who serve as transparent examples of sinners saved by grace. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.